I'm going to start. We're going to go right into Bible study, and if you have paper, you're going to use paper here soon, because we're going to run a little bit of interactive exercise, which I ran this morning that went so wonderfully over that over there. In fact, I actually asked them at a given point, should we do the interactive part, not do the interactive? And they said, oh, by all means, let's go interactive. And man, we had a lot of fun with this. So we will get there momentarily. I'm going to start with an article by Barry Brownstein. The article is entitled, Tolstoy Believed That His Life Was Meaningless. It was published on March 22nd, 2018. And the article actually appeared in or on a website entitled Intellectual Takeout. I had to do some digging on Intellectual Takeout. It's actually an institute committed to advancing what they term true American values or abandoned American values. And so that said, they oftentimes will deal with what they would argue are foundational values and morals of this nation that we've since wandered from. But anyway, Barry Brownstein actually offers the following in this article about Tolstoy. He starts this way, and I'll only slightly edit some of it because to jump down further in the article rather than read it exhaustively makes a lot more sense here. For a person 50 years old with fame, fortune, and a loving family, life was meaningless. This was Leo Tolstoy. Having written War and Peace and Anna Karenina, Tolstoy was one of the most celebrated authors in history. Yet he found himself in despair. In his autobiography, A Confession, he describes the narcissistic belief that haunted him. Regarding the education of his children, Tolstoy thought, what for? The plight of peasants, why does it matter? Referring to himself, he offers this, you will be more famous than Gogol or Pushkin or Shakespeare or Molière or than all the other writers in the world, and what of it? Brownstein continues, Tolstoy's question went unanswered. I felt, Tolstoy relates, that what I had been standing on had collapsed his sense of meaning and understanding of the world, and that I had nothing left under my feet. He concluded that life was meaningless. I had, as it were, lived and walked till I had come to a precipice and saw that there was nothing ahead of me but destruction. You know, Tolstoy's blunt realization that was published in 1882 is not really that different from someone I oftentimes quote and will raise with you from time to time, philosopher Henry David Thoreau, 30 years earlier in Walden, 1854, wrote the following, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Tolstoy and Walden came to the same conclusion. Life had no purpose. Sadly, many live lives where this is their only truth. They live these lives because, in many cases, they've been blinded to what is truth. If you will, we'll start here, 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to go read in this second letter Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And it offers this in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, this happens to be one where, Paul was dealing with a church whereby he was refuting, combating false gospels. And he's getting to the heart of the matter in regard to the realization that some do not know the true gospel. And so that's what his reference is here in terms of this gospel, well, the truth being veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so what he offers here, and you can read further even verses 5 and 6, talking about the darkness that oftentimes humans, men, women, miss because in this case, the God of this world has blinded us to what is truth. He addresses this issue here. You know, whenever, even of late, and COVID has been had an interesting impact on our lives. Over at the university at KSU, there have been a number of emails sent our way about the impact of COVID, the depression that has oftentimes set in with many of our young people, with them trying to find something good in the world, trying to find value, trying to find purpose, and in many cases, not having purpose, wondering where this is all going. I've had this discussion with many of students of late. With that said, this whole idea that by and large the world doesn't understand who Christ is very real. Now, some acknowledge that Christ existed. They're clear there that he was a central historical figure. But beyond the idea that he was on this earth, that he came and that he brought a message, they don't necessarily go any further than that. But in this case, as we deal with lesson 6, and my aim here was to have us read lesson 6 prior to this Bible study. In lesson 6, we're reminded that he certainly is the Son of God and his life was important. But equally so, he brought a message that was of importance. Most of the time when we speak of the term gospel, we talk about his life. We talk about the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we in too few cases talk about what message he actually brought. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the contents of this lesson, about what the term gospel means. We'll start off there. And additionally, what this phrase kingdom of God means. And this is, in a way, we're speaking to the choir. This is to a group that well knows what these phrases mean. Still, it's helpful to go back and review and refresh ourselves as to what God's word says on the topic. So up to this point, up to lesson 6, we've actually been through 5 lessons. And only for sake of review, we have talked about, as we dealt with lesson 1, how we know that the Bible is God's word. We've also, in lesson 2, made clear that we know how we know the word of God is the foundation of knowledge. Additionally, we've made clear why God created human beings. And I'll let you fill in that blank. Additionally, with lesson 4, why God allows suffering. That happened to have been in lesson 4 for us. And then most recently, just about a month ago, we've answered the question, will humans survive this age? So today we're going to go to lesson 6. And if you will, I'll ask Mr. Talbot to bring this up. You'll see first a preview screen. And we're going to spend our time talking about what appears in this lesson. First off, we'll talk about what the term gospel means, but in addition to that, what the phrase kingdom of God means. I've simply piggybacked or used the title of the lesson as my title today. So what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? And we'll spend our time then during the duration of this Bible study asking and answering 5 questions, which is really where I'm asking you to get involved right up front. Because rather than use those 55 questions thereabouts in this lesson to go about going through this content, as you oftentimes know, it's easier to collapse many of those questions down to some primary questions that we can address. And so what I'm going to ask you to do during this first part of the Bible study is simply, first off, to take out a piece of paper. In classes, one of the most powerful tools that we have in the university setting is to verify someone knows content is simply to run a 1-minute paper exercise. So in many cases, whether it be a 60-minute, a 55-minute, a 75-minute class, I'll oftentimes at certain junctures, roughly 20-minute increments, I'll ask a question, what did we just learn? What did we process? And what I'm going to ask you to do here is I'm going to give you the adult version of a 1-minute paper. I'm going to offer you 5 prompts, 5 questions, and rather than 1 minute to fill this out, I'm going to ask that in about 3 to 4 minutes, when I run the questions by you, that you sit quietly as I offer here, because what I'm asking you to do is work independently, and answer these questions, and I'll offer the following. You do not have to, as my students oftentimes say, well, do you want a big narrative out of me? No, I don't want narrative. All I want is bullet points. So what you'll see here, even as we get to the next slide, is these questions that are up. I'm clicking, but no click. Would you help me, sir? Thank you. There we go. I'm asking you to answer the following five questions, because from this exercise, this individual response exercise, I'm going to send you into teams to talk about your answers. And you need to have information on the page in order to discuss your answers. So the five questions that you can read that are on the screen. What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? 2, who does the kingdom of God involve? 3, when is the kingdom of God set up? 4, what is our role, your role in the kingdom of God? And then 5, how do we then prepare for the kingdom of God? So that said, what I'll do is I'll run a timer on us. I'm asking again that you take out a piece of paper and you answer these, or you pull up a phone and use your notes app and you just in bullet form quickly offer answers. And then in about 4 minutes, 3-4 minutes, I'm going to send you to a team and ask that you share answers with your peers so that we can process some of this content. And it'll work, we can use this as a framework to move through the information in chapter 6. Okay, if you don't have a paper out and you're already going at it, please do so now, and I'll stop us in a few minutes. One of the things that there were a couple reasons why we did this, 2 or 3 reasons in particular. One is we're going to actually answer these questions by going through the content that is in lesson 6, and break it down by these 5 questions. 2 is really for us just to kind of think through what we know on the topic, each of the questions, and hear what other people know on the topic, what other people think, learn from the lesson in reading it. And there's actually an ulterior motive, because when you get to the end of this Bible study, I'm actually going to quiz you. You'll get 7 questions there. But in the meantime, let's do this, and we can do a shout-out here. It doesn't have to be team representative, unless you had one. What kind of answers did we have for the first one? What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? What kind of ideas came up? They can be yours or someone else's. It doesn't matter. What do we know for this question? What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? What in general did you say, write, share? A message. We heard that. Anything else? I heard one. Hope. Okay. Anything else? Who was that? Was that Tori? Way in the back. Well, no way. Good to see you, Mrs. Gable. Unbelievable. Anything else? Anyone else have something in mind here? None. Let's go to question Mrs. Getz. Okay, good. Let's go to question 2. Who does the kingdom of God involve? You tell me. Okay, first fruits. Who else? Mrs. Gable, Bonnie, go.
All of creation.
Okay, anyone else? Other ideas, thoughts? Say all of mankind. Okay, good. Anything else we want to go here? No, those are good answers. All good answers. 3, when is the kingdom of God set up? At Christ's return. Boy, that was an easy one. Okay, I think we had a lot of consensus on that. I saw all the lips moving at the same time. That was so good. Let's go to question 4. What is our role in the kingdom of God? Kings and priests, I heard. Okay, anything else? Go away in the back. Okay, that may be part of it. Yeah. Anyone else? Rebuild and restore. What did you say? Helpers in the kingdom of God. Thank you, Mr. Feltz. And then the last one, how do we prepare? Let's not answer that. We'll get there. Let's do the following. Let's now take the information that's in Lesson 6 and let's work our way through it. What I've done again is I've taken these 50-some-odd questions and we've collapsed them into 5 primary questions. Let's go about answering our first question. Our first question here is, based upon the content that's in there, what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Sometimes I'll stay with what's in text. Sometimes I'll wander off and I'll offer some additional information. If we break down this simple question into 2 different parts, gospel term, Merriam-Webster's dictionary generally means just a message, and we heard that even as we were sharing ideas there. And most people think about the notion of gospel, you already know this, as connected with the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are gospel accounts, so it must just be about Christ's life. But the reality is, oftentimes we, those who happen to stop there, are missing the message that he brought. And that message that he brought was around a long time before he came in the flesh. If you will, go with me to Galatians. Galatians 3, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Galatians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul's writing here. He's writing to the church at Galatia by background. That's why we get this letter of Galatians. And it gives us a pretty surprising statement about how long this gospel account, this message has been around. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Wow. Going back to Abraham, it's mentioning a message given to Abraham. And if we keep going forward, verse 8 reads this way, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, this is on the front end of the lesson, preached the gospel to Abraham. Hold up here a second. I thought the gospel account only came when Christ came. That's not what this says. That gospel account was around long before Christ was here in the flesh. Abraham, this is what it's telling us, Abraham had an idea of that gospel account. Could it be even longer? Well, we can finish this sentence. We can read it all the way up through the tail end of verse 8. The gospel to Abraham beforehand saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. If we link that to a section of scripture that appears over in Revelation, I'll read a section of a passage of scripture that appears, you don't have to turn there, in Revelation 14, verse 6, it actually terms the gospel, you ready for this? An everlasting gospel. Has it been around forever? Yes. The message about the kingdom of God has literally been around as long as God the Father and Jesus Christ, God and the Word have existed. They had a message to send. So while we oftentimes think of the gospel as generally relegated to the time of Christ, the gospel has really spanned eternity. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, God and the Word, John 1:1, long had a message to send that they were setting up, second part of that statement or second part of that question, a kingdom. If we look at the term kingdom of God, if we were just breaking this down, the term whose kingdom it is, obviously it's God's, is one part of that phrase that we immediately understand. The term kingdom means, Oxford Dictionary, a country that has a king or head of state. A country that has a king or head of state. If you drop down a little bit in Oxford Dictionary, it actually says this. A kingdom is an area controlled by a particular person or where a particular idea is important. So I got to thinking about, well, do we have kingdoms today? And I have no idea if you've thought as much. We actually do. There are quite a few kingdoms today. In fact, info please, whether you know it or not, actually listen, there are 44 kingdoms in existence today. 44 kingdoms with 29 monarchs ruling those kingdoms. So what kind of kingdoms are we talking about? Well, the kingdom of Belgium, the kingdom of Jordan, no surprise, the United Kingdom of the British Commonwealth with Queen Elizabeth, a monarch. And interestingly enough, InfoPlease actually added another kingdom that I hadn't given much thought to. They said the Catholic Church or Vatican City is actually believed to be a kingdom. That said, when we speak of kingdoms, the kingdom of God, what we find is that the kingdom is a real kingdom, a literal kingdom, one with a leader, one with definitive laws, and one with subjects who follow those laws. We'll just read one verse in Matthew 4. Go with me over to Matthew 4. Just prior to the section of scripture that we're about to read in Matthew 4 is when Christ goes and he calls some of his disciples. So you'll see some of this as we get over to Matthew 4. And in Matthew 4, we'll only read one verse, Matthew 4, verse 23. In Matthew 4, 18 through 22, you can see Christ calling two brothers. Simon called Peter and Andrew, and you can drop down, and James and John are called. And then in verse 23, we actually see what Christ spoke of when he was here. Verse 23 of Matthew 4. Now Jesus went out about all Galilee. What did he do? Teaching in, I think this is interesting, their synagogues. Their synagogues, preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. A message about a coming kingdom. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So if we're just answering question one, what do we mean when we refer to the phrase or the topics gospel of the kingdom of God? We're talking about a very real kingdom that's coming. Not some fictitious kingdom. Not a kingdom that only resides in our hearts. Some churches will push that. Some that say the kingdom, a kingdom that only exists now, it's the church. It's not that. This is a literal kingdom that's coming. So if we talk, first of all, about a gospel of the kingdom of God, this is a message that's been around eternally, about a coming kingdom. So that's question one. Let's go to question two. Who does the kingdom of God involve? Now, many of you have already answered this question because I've heard first fruits, I've heard everyone, and certainly that all of those answers work. One of the things I thought we could do in breaking down the scriptures that are offered in this lesson is really just to kind of think through who does this entail, and I would offer, at times it's helpful to think past, present, and future. So does it involve those people who have already lived? Yes, without a doubt it does. And we see right off the bat that God and the Word had in mind the making of gods. The making of gods in their image. And that kingdom is based upon those first fruits, which we've already spoken of. Those first fruits in a specific way at the return of Jesus Christ. So go with me, if you will, to Genesis 1. It's helpful for us to go read this. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we're oftentimes here. We're reminded of what's here. We're going to go to the front of the book and the back of the book in terms of the kingdom of God involves all those people past. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and dominion all the way down. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what we find here, no surprise, is that God, from the start, from Adam and Eve, created human beings to be a part of his family, to be a part of his kingdom. Now, we know, if you can read, you can go move forward there to Genesis 3 and be reminded that Adam and Eve fell short when given opportunity to take of the knowledge of the tree of life. They didn't and went a different direction. Romans 3:23 reminds us what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So sadly, everyone since that time has fallen short. But the reality is that God has always had a plan to include everyone, just as you said. And we see this a number of places in Scripture, and we could go to all of those. We have enough to cover today. So I'm just going to make reference to what we see laid out in Revelation 20 when we deal with resurrections. And we see the events that happen at the time of Christ's return. And again, I'm speaking to the choir because you know this timeline. But if you go to the back, you're reminded, even in Revelation 20, that there is a first resurrection, first fruits, which we've already talked about, heard about here, who will be called. Now, those first fruits may have been in times past. Those we oftentimes think of, the ones who happen to be in the faith chapter. Will they be first fruits? Yes. By every indication, yes. And even those who have lived, who've never had a knowledge of God's truth, will also have opportunity to be in that kingdom. I'll quote Revelation 20, verse 5. If you remember here, it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So what we find is God doesn't exclude anyone. God wants everyone to be in his kingdom. Everyone past, and if we keep moving forward, everyone present. And here's where we've been a few times of late. Go with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, you may remember this section of Scripture. Matthew 24, we've been here multiple times. Luke 21 lays out the events that take place before the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, and you can see all the way through here what takes place in terms of sequence of events. The beauty of what we find here is that God doesn't, at any point, he doesn't allow life to cease. But does he want to include everyone? Yes. If we're in verse 4, we can read, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And we know many of these events even as you go through here. And you can jump with me, if you will, to verse 14. These are key indicators of things that have to happen. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Christ will return. But if you drop down, and we oftentimes read this verse in verse 22, it says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So what do we find? The kingdom of God involves people present. Now, we can marry this verse or this section of scripture to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And you may remember what's there. It offers for us, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." So along the point of, even as I heard Brent Reynolds and James Feltz and Bonnie Gable say, will everyone be involved? You bet. God wants everyone involved. This is not an exclusive God. Now certainly he wants us involved as we know and keep his laws. There's a prerequisite here. There's a requirement for us. There's a requirement for those present. And if those who happen to be in this life, who happen to not know God, they'll still be given an opportunity. So will those present be involved with God's kingdom? Yes, it's a timing issue here. What about those future? You know, there are some interesting prophecies that unpack themselves in the Old Testament. Isaiah is one of them. Go with me to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 offers an interesting prophecy that if you connect it with Zechariah 8, Isaiah 2, we're reminded that yet in the future, those who have not lived will also be part of God's kingdom. So if you're over in Isaiah 2, we can start reading in verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2 reads this way, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And who will be involved? Well, those not yet born who are part of nations. They will all flow to it, go to it. "And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Wow, it even tells us where it's going to be. Will the headquarters of the world be in Rome? No, it won't. Will it be in Washington, D.C.? No, it won't. San Diego is a pretty city. Won't be there. Sydney, Australia, I have to tell you, really impressed me years ago when we flew over. There, not there. Where will it be? Unmistakably, it'll be in Jerusalem. God's headquarters will be in Jerusalem. And all of those people in the future who have not yet lived, haven't drawn the breath of life, they too will be involved in God's kingdom. I'll just quote Zechariah 8, verse 4, and it says this. I love this picturesque description here. Zechariah is inspired to write, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." So those yet to come, will they be a part of God's kingdom? Yes, they will. Unmistakably. Scripture makes this very clear. Now, how is this possible? Well, let's go backwards. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. The only way this is possible is if between God and the Word that one of them came to this earth and sacrificed himself. And we see this, even as this lesson lays out, we see this described multiple different ways. But 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, really gives us a nice piece of the puzzle to make sense of here. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21 reads this way. along the lines of we have to have a redeemer for everyone to be included in God's kingdom. And 1 Peter 1, verse 17 reads this way, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, respect of God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers." And my margin actually notes perishable things. Are you purchased with perishable things? No, you're not. Not with money, not with a commodity, not with a land deed, none of that. So what are you purchased with? What is anyone purchased with? Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the world ever began, the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times, came to this earth, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So what we find here is Christ, the coming King, was established as the Redeemer of humanity. You know, before we leave this question, I do think it's helpful that we ask who will not be here, and it's one that in a way you probably have all thought through. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that anyone who's disobedient to God will not be there. And that would include, no surprise, the God of this world, disobedient to God, rebellious, Satan the devil. His demons will not be there. And anyone who chooses not to obey God will not be there. You know, I'll let you go on your own time and read Galatians 1, 6 through 8 about the fact that Satan, obviously agitated, irritated, power hungry, decided in rebellion to put out a false gospel. And that's oftentimes what most people are blinded to. They hear a false gospel. But what we find is that eventually, even as we talked about Revelation 20 earlier, at a given point, Satan and the demons will be put out, eventually, completely. First for 1,000 years and then for eternity. So if we're answering this question, who does the kingdom of God involve? You've already answered it so well. All human beings will have opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. Anyone obedient to God, anyone who honors God, chosen, called chosen, and faithful, will be a part of God's kingdom. That takes us through question two. Let's go to question three. We're moving pretty quickly here. When is the kingdom of God set up? You've already kind of hit on this. After a series of events have happened. You know, all you have to do is look around us and begin to realize that God's kingdom is not now. So I'll tell a personal story here. If we think back to our former association, and some of you may remember this time, at the period of time, in fact, I was having a discussion after services even today about years between, the span of time between 1990 and 1995 for me. And some of the weather balloons that were being floated in Pasadena. And I would go sometime to services and I'd think to myself, there is no way he just said that we don't have to keep commandments of the Sabbath. And I would get up from services and I would look around and I'd think to myself, am I the only one who just realized what he said? He just tried to sell us a complete pile of baloney. I got that really clean there. And interestingly enough, I would look around those people who were with me and I'd say, I wouldn't say, what do you think of the baloney? I would say, what did you think of that message? And I would usually get, oh, was that an amazing message? We are so free now, free, free, free at last. We are so free now. And I thought to myself, am I going crazy? Because there is no way, based upon what's in my Bible, that that's true. There's no way this works. What we know, and we see even as we've talked about Matthew 24, Luke 21, different places, Revelation, what we know is that a series of events have to occur, you know this, in order for Christ to return. A series of events that must occur even as humanity goes through more trouble, more challenge, even as Satan the devil is whipped up into a fervor to try and snuff out human life, realizing he's losing. And one place we can go in Scripture that talks about this is over in the book of Daniel. Go with me over to Daniel. Again, lesson 6, spend some time in the book of Daniel. We'll go to Daniel 2 and make reference to Nebuchadnezzar's great image, and additionally Daniel 7 that offers a vision of those four beasts. Now, I need to qualify something. There is no way in the course of this Bible study we can unpack what's here. These are separate messages all their own. But it is helpful for us to wade in here and begin to think through what's here. Because what God actually offers that we well know is a series of events. He does not say, I know exactly the date when I'm going to send Christ back. The Father doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say July 17th, 2024, Christ will return. He doesn't do that. He gives us a series of events to pay attention to. And he gives it to us, interestingly, by timeline, almost in layers. He tells us different things to pay attention to so that we, making sure that we're attentive and aware and committed to him, that we can see these events play out. And one place he does this is in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 31. Okay, so lead up on this. You remember the context of this message. Daniel is working for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he goes to his wise men and say, tell me the meaning of the dream. And what do all the wise men say? Well, tell me the dream. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Not so fast. You have to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And I'll know that you are indeed being led by God. So what we find here in verse 31 is Daniel speaking. O king, were watching. Daniel 2, verse 31. And behold, a great image. He's going to lay the image out that he's never heard Nebuchadnezzar tell him. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet and clay and broke them in pieces. In verse 35, he explains going forward, then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So then he goes forward, and I'll let you even move through on your own terms, what appears in verses 36 to 45. He starts to explain it. He actually says there are successive kingdoms that are set up, of which the last, as fitting with verse 35, will be the kingdom of God. He makes this unmistakably clear. Just follow the kingdoms to get to God's kingdom. And then if you go over, and I noted this, to Daniel 7, we're reminded there in Daniel's vision of four beasts of the exact same point made in a little bit different way. I won't read all of this. I'll only read verses 13 and 14. I'll only read the front end of verse 13, and it reads this way, "And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man," Daniel writing again, "coming with the clouds of heaven." And if you drop to verse 14 in Daniel 7, "Then to him was given dominion and glory," and you ready for this? "And a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So even as we've been through this of late, we're reminded again that all of these kingdoms will exist, laid out as inspired by God for Daniel, but it will end with the kingdom of God. Clear sequence of events. You know, I got to thinking about this even as I was writing this message, and in writing it, I thought to myself, it's funny, at times we can become so wrapped up in dates. And yet what God, we know this, God doesn't do this because if you go back to even Matthew 24, 36 and 37, you're reminded that even the Son doesn't know the dates. But what God does do for us is lay these events out so we can pay attention to them. I found myself in my car while driving around the other day thinking, what other things typically happen that I know result in a specific result? So I'm going to tell a personal story. My family knows this story, so here we go. I will oftentimes, under times of great duress, I will get cold sores. I don't know if anyone else in the room is. I found over in Buford today that pretty much the whole room gets this. And I was like, oh, we can all hug. Let's do a cold sore hug here. But one of the funny things about cold sores, and I don't know if you get them or not, and if you don't, boy, I'm a little jealous here. But one of the things I know about cold sores is when I go under heavy times of heavy duress, that I will, for whatever reason, I will get down the right side of my neck, and someone has probably a wonderful explanation for this. I will start to hurt in the back right part of my neck, and I will sometimes scab right along my hairline down the right side of my neck. And I know, I got some people going, oh, this is really gross. What's he doing? And then what's funny is it's a hint of what I know is about to happen. I will get then shortly thereafter cold sores either around my mouth, corners of my mouth, or I will get them on my eye. So John Beam said earlier, did you get hit? I said, no, I got cold sores. If I go under times of heavy stress, I will get a cold sore. So of late, I've had a red puffed eye that looks like Sarah took me to task, like I mouthed off about dinner, which I didn't. But my one of my eyes will actually puff up and the eye itself will redden. And I will really hurt, and I hate glasses, so I sometimes will force myself to wear a contact. I know, it's a bad idea. And then eventually I'll go, it's not worth that, so I will go one lens. I don't even know if that's a thing. I go one lens for a while and deal with that until I have headaches, and then usually navigate it until I get better. So I was in the eye doctor the other day, and he said, so tell me what leads up to these eye infections. And I said, well, generally, lack of sleep, stress, and usually it leads to me then hurting in the back of my neck. And then he said, what happens? Well, I get cold sores in my mouth, I get them on an eye, and sometimes, here's one of the wonderful things I have, growing up in California, going to the beach, surfing with no sunscreen, I get the wonderful blessing of every once in a while getting a cold sore on my nose. And I know you're like, oh great, what in the world? But that's me. So here's why I would offer this. Because that sequence of events, I know, will result in something. It's very clear to me. I can actually tell you if my body is about to produce a cold sore. I share that because sometimes we can look at events in Scripture and go, I don't know if it's really going to result in Christ coming back. When in reality, God has laid out a series of events that ultimately will culminate without question in the kingdom of God. No question there. The date we don't know. But will it take place? Without question, yes. Just as I get my cold sores. What a terrible comparison. So we've answered question 3. Let's go to question 4. Would you click for me? For whatever reason, I'm unable to click. Let's go to question 4. And you answered this one as well. What is then our role in the kingdom of God? And you've already offered several good answers here. There are a couple of different sections of Scripture that the lesson points out. Go with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, and if you want to go to James 1:18, in case you're multitasking on me, it really says roughly the same thing. What it does is it reminds us that God works with certain groups of people at certain times. Does he work with everyone? Well, we've already established yes. He works with people past, present, and future. Does he at the same time work with a select group across that span of time in a particular way? Yes, without a doubt. And if you're in Revelation 14, verse 4, we're reminded here about how God works with these people, the label he gives them. It's a label we're well familiar with as we look to the spring feasts. Verse 4 reads, these are the ones who were not defiled. He's talking about a select group. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, In other words, they didn't prostitute themselves to false religion, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, that group, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And what we find here and what we find over in James 1, verse 18, is that God has set aside a certain group, first fruits. Those first fruits are sitting in this room. They are a select group of people that, for whatever reason, God has called first. He's not called them by accident. Matthew 22, verse 14 says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." What he does is he gives us an opportunity to be called and chosen. And he leaves us the opportunity to choose whether we're going to obey or not. He lays it all out in front of us. He asks that we commit to him. And then in doing so and giving us his Spirit, he gives us a down payment on eternal life so that we can be in that kingdom. Not physically, which is actually very interesting here, but spiritually. We've gone recently multiple times to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, and we've seen there about how the first fruits are dealt with. They're the ones, you know this, that rise to meet Christ spiritually. Even as we've gone through this recent challenging situation with Andrea, even as she's waiting in faith for that rising up to be part of this, so too does God have a plan for all first fruits to rise in the air and meet him. And so what we find in Scripture is that what he's given us, our role, is a very special role. And if we kind of want to expand it out, we can go over to 1 Peter 2. If you will, go with me over to 1 Peter 2. And we go here often, particularly on the fall feast, during the fall feast, we go here and dig around and we see this information. But the reality is that this is our job. These are our jobs laid out for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 reads this way, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected," this being Christ, "indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, the first fruit of the first fruits." Verse 5, "You also as living stones," now he's talking personally to those he's writing to, you and me, "are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Let's go a little bit further. Go and drop down to verse 9, a memory verse we oftentimes cite. "But you are," this is who those first fruits are, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Isn't it nice sometimes to be called special? And I don't mean special like as in quotes, like he's special. Not that. I mean special as in someone saying to you, "Hey, you're really important to me. I really love you. I really enjoy being around you. I really like spending time with you." As human beings, we crave this. We long to be appreciated. We long to be cared for. We long to be loved. We long to be accepted. So when we read here that God says that we're a special people, man, we can't take this lightly. He is making plain how much he likes us. Sometimes, you may have heard this before, sometimes you'll hear of people in a relationship and they have a really hard time saying, "I like you," or "I love you." God makes no bones about telling us that he loves us, calling us special, making clear how dearly he loves us. No questions there. So what we find in Scripture, even as we move through this section, is that God views his people, you and me, as special, that you may proclaim why? The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, "I view you in a separate category. And man, I'm investing a lot in you. every once in a while, Sarah and I will say, and we've said in the past with Jordan and Jasmine, we think the world of you. Don't let us down. And God, in essence, says the same thing with us. He says, I'm investing everything in you. I'm going to help you through it. You can do this. You can do this, whatever it might be. So if we're on question four, what is our role in the kingdom of God? God's kingdom is set up and includes you and me, first fruits, so that we might serve with Christ at his return. That's why we're called. When that kingdom is set up, Christ is not going to do it alone. Probably could, but he's done something beautiful in terms of infrastructure. He's actually called people through time that who are dedicated to him that he knows he can rely on. He knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can, in giving someone a responsibility, Eric Bryant a responsibility, Casey McShay a responsibility. In giving that individual a responsibility, he knows he can rely on them. So then this is our time to prepare for that. To be part, to be ready for Christ's return for that millennial reign. So let's go to our last question. How do we prepare for the kingdom of God? Well, even as we work through this, I found myself in there because I do overkill. I will oftentimes go through the lesson and I actually outline the entire lesson. This takes me about 8 to 10 pages depending on how long the lesson is. Well, the lessons are all 15, 16 pages, how much detail I put into my notes. But I found myself, even at the back end with this question, how do we prepare for the kingdom of God? I found myself stopping, I looked at my notes, and I thought, I'm going to take a pause and I'll come back. In about 30 minutes, I'm actually going to list all the things I think that I should do, that this lesson is talking about, that more importantly, God's word is talking about, that I should do or you should do in order to prepare. And I found myself with those 10 items, kind of distilling them down to about three. And no surprise, the first one is one that we oftentimes cite, Matthew 6. Go with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 33, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 33. Christ is laying out in this beautiful sermon about what our priority needs to be in this life, even as we prepare for the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 33 reads, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Psalm 119, 172, what does that say? His commandments are righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, whatever you need, will be added unto you. You know, we can connect this with Matthew 22, 36 through 39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And we can also connect that with 2 Peter 3, verse 18. The commitment we make at baptism and receiving God's Spirit is one to grow. It's not to stagnate. It's not to regress. It's to grow. So what God makes you and me responsible, even after we commit, is that we will strive to, on this path with him, that we will grow, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be transformed over time. So when that kingdom comes, he's ready and able to use us. You know, I was reminded of this even as I was writing this message of what appears in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, because this happens to be near the end of Paul's life. He gives indication here. 2 Timothy 4. And he's talking about, even as we get older and wiser, he's talking about what he's done over the course of his life. Now, we don't have to go to the point where when Paul was Saul, that he was adamantly against Christians, that he dragged people from homes that he was likely there. When Stephen was stoned, all of those things, that all kind of goes away even as we see Paul move. Was he still beaten and abused and battled? Yes, without a doubt. But as we get to the tail end of his life, he is really clear, crystal clear about where he's headed. And we can see this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's been faithful. He trusted in God. He relied in God. He was unwavering. So what's laid up for him? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not just me, he adds, but also to all who have loved his appearing, all who have been faithful. He quickly recognizes that even through his dedication, God will reward him, and not just him alone. Everyone through time who has dedicated themselves to God. So we've answered all five questions. Okay, so it's quiz time. Moment of truth. No drum roll, please. There are the quiz questions. Those are the questions that we dealt with. Here we go. Okay, I will read from top to bottom. And if you want, I was interested here. If you want to write, you can write. And if you don't want to write, you don't have to write. The crowd this morning just wanted to yell answers. And if that's what we do, that's fine. Question one, the gospel is exclusively about the time of Christ's first coming. True or false? That's false. You're right. It expands throughout time. That notion of everlasting gospel being preached to Abraham, man, it's been around a long time and will be for good, forever. Question two, the kingdom of God is established strictly in our hearts. True or false? False. Well, that's so good. That almost was harmonic. That was so beautiful. Everyone's voices. False. It is a literal kingdom we know that will be manifest on this earth. Question three, Daniel was inspired to see God's kingdom in a prophecy of vivid detail. True or false? He was. That's right. We read it. Daniel 2, Daniel 7 there. Beautiful prophecy that's laid out. Question four, Jesus Christ's primary instruction when preaching the gospel was to join a church. That's what he told the apostles. Just go join a church. False. He didn't say that. Does any church go join? That's not what he said. No, not at all. He said, repent. He said, be baptized. He said, follow me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Question five. The counterfeit gospel is primarily caused by too many religions in the world. Now, this morning, the group over in Braselton said, trick question, Aust. What are you doing? And my intent is not to be a trick question. The answer to this one is false. Satan the devil, the god of this world, the deceiver, is actually where we're going here, the author of that counterfeit gospel. So it's not too many religions. That's kind of an outgrowth here. Question six. When Jesus Christ returns, Washington, D.C. will become the capital of the earth. True or false?
False.
Oh, good. That was really good. We all know that. And question seven, when the kingdom of God is established, the earth will be transformed into a magnificent utopian paradise. True or false? It will. That reconstruction process will be amazing. Every once in a while, I don't know if you do this, but around Atlanta, it seems like, for whatever reason, I've been driving by places where older homes have been purchased, sometimes renovated, beautifully so, kind of the HGTV angle. But every once in a while, I'll see a home that it's old, dilapidated, torn down, and they'll put in this beautiful home. I'm like, wow, what in the world? That is such a nice home. And I share that as an example because, in part, after the destruction that takes place immediately before Christ returns, the rebuilding will just be mind-blowing. I think we're going to look around and be like, unbelievable. I remember when. We'd all still, hands on the hill. I remember when. Because that's how it'll work. Okay, so those are our seven questions. It sounds like we answered them. So let's go back to kind of where we started. In an article by Barry Brownstein on Leo Tolstoy, Tolstoy shares that he found himself in despair because life was meaningless. Henry David Thoreau came to the same conclusion. He said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Sadly, too many live with this truth. But you and I know something more exists. God's word is filled with information about a message, a gospel, about a coming kingdom of God. Not a kingdom where we worry about the next virus. Not a kingdom where we worry whether our dollars are going to stretch to make this month's bill. Not a kingdom where we worry about war or other complexities of mankind, of human society, but one where war and strife are replaced with peace. That's a novel idea. Where people are in sync with the one true God. A world with breathtaking beauty and abundance. I'll hit the abundance button. Oh, the abundance button is there. Did you do that? Did I do that? Okay, I did it. It will start with a physical kingdom, but then it will give way to a spiritual kingdom where everyone is able to live eternally. The message comes through loud and clear in Lesson 6, and more importantly, in your Bibles. I'll quote 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 as we close. What no eye has seen, eye has not seen nor ear heard, and what no human mind has conceived, are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's make sure that we do what's necessary to be part of God's coming kingdom.